Okay, let's finish up now the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, and I'd like to get us into the 12th, if I may. Move us right along into the, regards to that. Frank doth speak like a prophet. It's four verses, I know. All right, so we've just finished the entire, what an incredibly great story. You know, the whole Lazarus conditioning situation and how that we're all under that. But then we move further on like we did last week and we saw what these reactions to Lazarus's resurrection was and how people respond differently when someone gets saved, when somebody gets raised, right? And now we move out of that where the Sanhedrin has just got together. And they've decided, verse 53, that from that day on they plan together to kill him. And now let's read down to the rest of the chapter. Therefore, verse 54 of chapter 11, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Because the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Interesting series of statements right here, and they're all in light of the fact that now there's a death warrant out for Christ. Now it's very public, and the people are hearing about it because they're saying to one another, do you think he'll show up? It means, in light of the fact that the Sanhedrin, it's now very public, wants to get a hold of him and kill him. Now he is going to show up. He is going to show up because we're about a week away from the crucifixion at this point, and we still have the so-called triumphal entry that is going to take place. And we do have the confrontation that's given to us in Matthew 23, and still have the Olivet Discourse that's about to take place in Matthew 24 and 25. I know we're in John, okay, but I'm just giving you where the others would sandwich in regards to what's happening in John. So we do have that confrontation in Matthew 23 that is going to take place. You scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, remember, eight different times he talks about that and presses them. I mean, he's slapping them around and nobody's doing anything about it. Nobody, because they can't, because it's Passover week and Jews from all around the Roman Empire are there and they're saying what to him? Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, save now. Son of David, you know, they think he's king. And so for the Jews, the members of the Sanhedrin, you know, to go against Christ now, I mean, all the people would just stone them. And they knew it too, because that's why they were saying, let's do this arrest thing, but not during the feast, not during the Passover feast, because they'll kill us. So they already know they're working against the will of the people in regards to the person of Christ. So this is the tension that's building up right now, right? If it was tense before, when Jesus turns to the boys at the beginning of John chapter 11, after he gets word about Lazarus and says, let's return to Judea, and they start going, whoa, we just got safe. We just got out of there. Now they want to kill you, and they're going to kill us too with this whole thing. And he has to talk to them about not walking in the what? In the night. But to walk during the day in the light and so on and so forth, where there is none of that fear. So, just because there is no fear in Christ doesn't mean he's going to be impractical and he's going to throw himself in front of the oncoming train either. He's going to get off the tracks, if you know what I'm saying. That's why it says after 53, so from that day on they planned together to kill him. That's the theme of this last little section right here. The death penalty, planning on killing him. Verse 54, therefore, in light of the fact that they're trying to kill him, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. See, I like the fact that the Gospels do bring this out. Jesus is not some hyper, what are we going to say, hyper-spiritual kind of, just act like it isn't real, act like it isn't there, you know, and I just sort of go through walls. You know, I'm Christ the Casper, the friendly Savior, or something like that, you know. But no, he's a real flesh and blood human being. And God's got a plan, and timing, bringing these things to pass in regards to timing, is critical. So he's not going to let the lustful bloodlust of these religious leaders, he's not going to let them hurry this along, you know, and try to take over the timing of Christ's death. He's not going to allow that. Remember, the Bible is loaded with this, and I really played around with this afternoon, how far I wanted to take you into this, and I decided not very far because it's huge and it would take over our study. But remember, Galatians 4:6 says, at the right time, at the opportune time, Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, see, to save those who were under the law, and so on and so forth. Just at the right time, it was the right time in history for him to come, and the amount of years that he was going to spend until he was 30 years old. Because when you're 30, that's the time that the Levitical priests began their ministry, and bing, according to Luke, that's when Jesus got baptized. That's why it was important for his cousin John, like the Levitical priests in Exodus 23, to now have Jesus washed into the ministry, baptized into the ministry. That's the meaning of all of that, you see. And so, bang, he goes after being baptized then with the Holy Spirit and is empowered. And now we've got three or so, some people say 3.5 years. It's somewhere between 3 and 3.5 years that he's got his ministry lined up. And it's all got to nail itself, and he's got to be on the cross on Passover in order to be the Passover lamb slain and to fulfill that entire prophecy. That's why it says in not only in Exodus, but it's going to say it also in the gospel accounts and here in John 19, that when he's on the cross and they realize that he's dead, mostly what they would normally do to hasten death is to break the legs of those who were on the, but they saw he was dead already, and then just to test it, they took that spear, pierced his heart, fulfilling more prophecy. He was dead, and so they didn't break any of his bones, because you don't break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. Not a leg of his or a bone of his would be broken, it says in Exodus, and was fulfilled then on the cross in regards to that. So all of this timing and all of these things that have to take place will in fact take place. And he's not going to let them rush this with their bloodlust just because they want to get him, you see. So he removes himself from being able to be easily grabbed in this way. And so he no longer walks publicly among the Jews, middle of 54, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. Now, we don't have any information on this city called Ephraim. Different commentators speculate on different places. It seems like one place in particular named Ophrah might be the place that is being referred to right here. If it is Ophrah, then it's about 14 miles northeast of Jerusalem. 14 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And that's about how far, how close he was then to this area. But he's there. And this is happening sometime in early February. He's going to stay there something like 2 or 3 weeks, and then he's going to make his move back into this area. And that's when we see chapter 12 open up, when he is back in Bethany. It's after he stayed a couple of weeks there in, we'll say what it says here, Ephraim, because it might not be this other place. So, you know, that's just how it is. There's some places we're just not sure about. It's the way it goes. But the place was Ephraim. That's what the text says, so that's what I'm sticking with, okay? Even though I can't nail it as a historical spot. So he's there, 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem. This is goosebump stuff, okay? Passover of the Jews. This is the third reference to Passover in John's gospel. You know what that means? That's how we know John's gospel. That's how we know that Jesus' ministry was a little better than 3 years. Remember? Because starting in the second chapter, we get the first reference to the first Passover when his ministry started. And that's in chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, 23 gives us the first reference to the first Passover after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then after he was washed in to the ministry, if you will, by his cousin. And then the second Passover we saw take place in chapter 6, verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. And now here is the third Passover, chapter 11 and verse 55. So the Passover of the Jews was near. Y'all know what Passover was, right? Just in case you're forgetting, remember Passover originates back in Egypt. It originates back in the 12th chapter. 12th through the 14th chapter, but really the 12th chapter there of Exodus, when the night before he hauls everyone out, brings them out after the 10th and final judgment of taking of the life of the firstborn, right? Which was, again, a judgment against the idols. All of those things were judgments against the idols of Egypt. And the final biggest idol was Pharaoh's house himself, and anybody who was seen as a firstborn was a potential god. And so that's what he's dealing with right there. And then there's wailing that's going out, death knells that's going out throughout the entire area of Egypt and all around that area, where people are dying, and they all had a house. They all had a house with a firstborn son in it, for instance. And there's death just lingering everywhere. God then passes over, and it's the angel of death that is passing over. The angel of death is passing over, and God's controlling it. And those lives are being taken. So when we say Passover, we're talking about death. Now remember, First Corinthians, the fifth chapter, says Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He's been sacrificed for us, eliminating the angel of death relative to your eternal destiny and mine. There is no death. It has now passed away. Christ, our Passover. Christ has satisfied God's righteous requirement that only death could swallow up. See, now that's been taken care of. Okay, so here comes Passover, and this is the night that they, of course, would always celebrate it, you know, with the various bitter herbs and the accoutrement on the table, and the matzah, you know, and the three layers of matzah and the three little pockets right there, and how that they would take out the center one and it would be pierced through. Very interesting, but I don't want to go through the whole thing. And of course, Christ is going to celebrate this the night before with his boys. It's just going to be him and Judas is going to be there for a time, but then Judas is going to leave because Satan is going to possess him right there at the Passover table. Satan's going to come inside of Judas, and Jesus is going to look at him right in the eye, and he's going to say, what you need to do, you do it quickly, you do it fast. And Satan obeys because Jesus is his God. And so he obeys just like that and goes out, and it is night. Dramatic, huh? Yeah, it's meant to be. And so all of this happening on Passover, right? And so here comes these Jews are coming from all over. This is one of the three mandatory feasts for all the males that would take place every year. Passover, very critical. So Jerusalem and all the environs all around, you know, I don't know if you can back up on your mental camera lens a little bit, but I mean, the place is just packed. The hillsides are packed with people. You see the little campfires, you know, going on, the little pup tents happening all over the place because they can't all fit inside the city. There's just too many of them, right? And Jesus is coming in to be sacrificed in the midst of all of this. Remember, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he comes into the midst of all of this mass of people. And it says that many went up to Jerusalem out of the country, middle of 55, before the Passover to purify themselves. This is a common thing that goes all the way back to Exodus, when the people, just before they met with God at Sinai, God told them for 3 days, you know, don't come near your wives and purify yourselves. And there was this outward purity kind of a thing, trying to teach them that something cleaner than them was coming, and that they had sin and they needed to be purified if they were going to come before God. But that this purification, this outward purification, doesn't get it. It doesn't do it. But they were to practice this as part of the law. And you can see it in several places. For instance, Numbers 9, verses 9 through 14 talks about this. Numbers 9, verses 9 through 14, the need to purify. You also see it in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 17 through 18. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 17 through 18. Interestingly enough, here in John's Gospel, in John 18 and verse 28, John 18 and verse 28, this is during the Passover after Christ has been crucified, and the Jewish leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, want Pilate to deal with Christ's body, and relative to they were afraid of the resurrection that would take place, because he said he was going to rise again. You remember this whole thing. But they had to meet Pilate outside. They couldn't go inside Pilate's residence because that would lead to impurity and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. They were as impure, as muddy, foul, sinful, fallen in Adam, as evil as you could be. They were so incredibly impure. Who cares where they walked? Who gives a rip? They just killed the Son of God. Isn't that nuts? Just nuts. So they were seeking for Jesus. Is he coming? He's the big deal. It's the big word. Everybody knows all about him. Seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? It's because of verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. All the word got out, 57, because the chief priests and the Pharisees gave orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. What do they think that meant? Because they wanted to have a little party with him? A little sit down? Little congratulations? No, this was to kill him. So they were asking people to think on him, to rat on him. Where is he? And don't you know there'll be a little something in it for you if you tell us where he is. See? And nobody knew where he was. Ephraim. Where's that? Maybe there's a reason why we've got no record of this place. they didn't even know where he was. Chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Nothing new about that. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, there's a contradiction right there in description, one of his disciples intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. What a slime. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Back to verse 1. Nobody knows where Jesus is. Wouldn't you think? Gosh, I mean, they all knew that he was hooked up, with the Lazarus household. Wouldn't you think they'd have a spy, at least be smart enough to have a spy, there in Bethany, a couple of miles away from Jerusalem? Couldn't they spare that? No, they're stupid. Sin makes you stupid. They can't even make a good plan. You go through this entire scenario of his mock trial, first in front of Annas and then at Caiaphas. Both of them were illegal according to the Sanhedrin's own laws. You can't have a trial for life in the Sanhedrin rule book after sunset. But they did it in the middle of the night when they picked him up at the garden because they wanted to keep this whole thing quiet. See? And then they bring one witness in front of the next. None of them agreed together. Well, they all should have been put to death according to the law because they were giving false witness. They couldn't even put together, a phony resume relative to the charges and have somebody make something up and everybody say the same thing. Nobody could do that because sin makes you stupid. Jesus, therefore, I love this, 6 days before the Passover, verse 1, came to Bethany. Please notice the therefore again, because it is there in the Greek. Jesus, therefore. Therefore what? Well, therefore, chapter 11, verse 57. Chief priests, Pharisees gave orders, if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So what does Jesus do? 6 days before the Passover, he goes to Bethany. So what we've got here is we've got a worship service that's about to take place. And they're going to worship Jesus. This is about worshiping Jesus. And it's a small gathering. There's only 16 people there. And Jesus is the focal point of this entire matter. Everybody's looking to kill him. Everybody's looking to take him out. The Jewish leadership is looking to take him out, the one that they were supposed to be teaching the people about, that they might look for him and recognize him when he comes. They're trying to kill him, but they can't find him because they're blind to him. And these people are worshiping him not even 2 miles from Jerusalem. I just love this. And it says that he came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Now, if you cross-reference this with Matthew 26 and verse 6, you'll find that they were not at Lazarus' house with Mary and Martha. They were not at his house. They were at a place called the house of Simon the leper. And that's where this is taking place. We don't know anything about this guy. We don't have any record that Jesus healed him. Maybe he did. I would say he probably did. But we don't have anything that says that. But he's in Bethany at this person's house. I think possibly the reason that he's there at Simon the leper's house is because, what? They probably were looking at Lazarus' house and looking to see if Jesus was going to show up there. So there is movement that is going on here. And it says that they came to Bethany where Lazarus was, because he is the testimony to, you know, Jesus' messiahship, one of them, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. It's like casting that off for a second, just off to the side. Whom Jesus raised from the dead? You know, well, we're going over to Elder Brian's house later on tonight, we're going to see so-and-so, who he raised from the dead, and then all the kids will be there, and we'll have some ice cream, and say, what, you know, and just sort of, that's just normal with Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. So, they made him a supper there. Depnon is the Greek word for supper. It's that same word that we see for the Lord's supper. It's that long, leisurely meal that was to take place where you reclined and your feet went out and, you know, you sort of propped yourself up on your elbow, left one of your hands free to sort of graze over all the goodies. Very low sitting table, and all the food would be moving around right there, and pretty nice, you know, and it's a supper. And it looks more than just a nice little dinner for Jesus, because it's going to move into a worship service in just a moment here. I think that's fascinating. Worshiping him in light of the fact that the Jewish leadership of the entire nation is trying to murder him. And doesn't this remind you of Psalm 23? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And my cup just fills up. By the way, that's the correct Hebrew there, not runs over. I just discovered that the other day. Yeah, my cup fills up. But you load up a table in the presence of my enemies. This is what is happening right now. And they make him a supper there, and Martha was serving. And you already heard my little snide remark. Allow me to repeat it and to say it probably for the last time. This is the third time Martha shows up. And this is the third time she's working instead of worshiping. This is the third time. Even after everything that went on in John chapter 11, even after Jesus dealt with her, but what do you expect from a woman who, after Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she's walking away saying, sure, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Messiah. In other words, no. I'm sorry. I don't think she's stupid. It's just like, this is what I got. You know why? Because she was a worker instead of a worshiper. That's her nature. And so what's happening right now? She's working again, isn't she? Why can't she be at the table? Why can't she be with her sister? I think she's mad at her sister. I think she's jealous of her sister. This is my opinion. You can do what you want with it. But I think that's what's happening right here. I think once Jesus chewed her out in Luke chapter 10 for trying to get Mary away from the worship of listening to the word, sitting at Jesus' feet, and then having this take place in John the 11th chapter, She walks away from him after he says, do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? And she basically affirms, I believe you're the Messiah. I don't know about the rest of this stuff. And then to prove it, when Jesus gets up to the tomb and says, roll the stone away, she says, what? Holy shlamolies, don't do that. There's going to be an offense. It's going to stink. It's been 4 days. He stinketh. Sometimes you just got to use the King James. You just got to. By this time, he stinketh. I can smell it by just the stinketh. Didn't I tell you that you would see the glory of God if you believed? Jesus says to her. Gosh, okay, well, she's working because that's her comfort zone right there. She's serving. She's cooking. She's serving. Now, some people might turn this around and say, yeah, well, you know, this was her gift. This is how she served the Lord. You know, being a little too hard on her there, Pastor. You know, this is how she served the Lord. No. Put all the information together. Let's look at all of it. No, but Martha's got a problem. Martha, and I don't think she's saved. I think she's a picture of the non-saved individual who's working her way to God. That's what I think. And she's in the presence of God, and she's still working. She's not under grace. Now, do I believe she's not one of the elect? That's none of my business. I have no idea. None of my business. I'm just telling you what's unfolding in the text in the large scheme of the picture as it moves along right here. Do you want to be like Martha? Who do you want to follow, Mary or Martha? Oh, thank you. Yeah, I rest my case. Nobody wants to follow Martha. Martha? She may get that platter nice and shiny, and she may know how to cook that lammy just right, but oh baby, when it comes to anything of any spiritual worth, Martha was serving. All of them are named right here, middle of two. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Wait a minute, by this time he stinketh. Whatever happened to that? Now he's there at the table. Because Jesus changed all of that. Because Jesus came against Martha's so-called faith. By this time, she's just a practical woman. No, by this time he stinks. No, you need to start believing. And didn't I tell you to believe? And so here he is. I don't think she wants to face it. I mean, I'll cook, but I'll be in the other room. But I don't think she wants to face it. Because here he is, right there at the table. He's raised. Lazarus is. He's restored. And he is at rest with Jesus at the table. And so what about the third individual in this family? Verse 3. Well, that would be Mary. Mary then. Stop. Mary then. It's 6 days, which means 6 days before Passover, so we're at about a week before he's crucified. So we've got a week. A lot of things are going to happen in this week. A lot of things are going to happen. And they're at the table. Martha is away from the worship service right now because she's a worker. So she can't worship because she's a worker. Not a participant in grace. She likes to work. So Martha's not there. And that's good. Lazarus is there. He's the demonstration of the power of resurrection, the power of salvation. He's the picture of salvation raised from the dead. See, that's John's gospel. That's John's word on salvation, isn't it? Resurrection. And now it's time for Mary to kick in. Now it's just totally appropriate. Right now is the right time. Jesus is there. And it says that she took a pound, verse 3, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I mean, they got a lot to be thankful for, a lot to worship Jesus over, don't they? Look at Lazarus. Look at that. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But it looked impossible. It looked hopeless, didn't it? He was dead. He was in the grave 4 days. What does that teach us? That when we come to the end of a certain something and we've believed God for something and we've believed Him to meet our need, and then all of a sudden, bang, it comes and goes and our need wasn't met. And we get so dejected. But we think in terms of, well, that's the deadline, and so the man said, men say that's the deadline, but God has another day all on his own. God's got a timing that's different than men have, that you or I have. See, sometimes it's not about meeting our need. It's about the glory of God and him just blowing you away. And so Mary takes, this is incredible, an entire pound. Well, this is a litra in Greek. And a litra is actually a Roman pound, but it's only 12 ounces. Still, this is pretty juicy, okay? This is, you know, 12 ounces we think of, you know, a little can of soda pop or something like that. But this is a whole lot of perfume, because note what this is. A litra, a very costly perfume of pure nard. Now, this what they call nard, was actually taken from a plant. It was actually the root part of this plant that was grown in India, for the purpose of extracting this oil from the root of this plant. They called it a nard. And it was costly, oh baby. I mean, it was costly. You know, where'd she get it? I don't know. Text doesn't say where she got it. I don't care where she got it. Here's what I do care about. Is there, you know, no expense was too much when it came to worshiping Jesus. See, this is Mary. This is Mary, isn't it? Martha's in there working, you know, and Mary's not being pulled away by the attitude of her sister. She stays right there at Jesus, because nothing is more important than listening to his word, right? Nothing's more important. And then Jesus shows up, John chapter 11, calls for Mary. Mary comes and does what Martha does not do, falls on her knees before him. Every time you see her, she's where? On her knees, see? She's the gal. She's the one to follow. And now, it's like everything I've got, all that I've got, no matter what it is, and we're not talking about this nard representing everything in your bank account or your cars or your house or your jewelry or whatever. This represents something much more important to God than that, and that is your soul. That is your very soul, your very self. This represents costly. When King David went to worship God after he had sinned and numbered the people, turned around and looked towards Zion and looked towards the hill where the temple was going to be built by his son one day. And the owner of the hill wanted to just give it to him, the threshing floor. Ahaziah, I think his name was, excuse me if I mispronounced that. And he just wanted to give it to the king. And David said, no, I will not worship the Lord with that which costs me nothing. Nothing. And so Mary is telling him, is not telling him, you should really like this, because, you know, this is a lot of money. Now, if it was in Martha's hands, what do you think Martha would have said? This cost me such a Yeah, and I'm really glad to give this to you, because it cost me a whole year's of saving. Thank you, Martha. Thank you. Mary's wordless. Mary says nothing. Mary says nothing. And the nard is cracked open. And she goes to anoint, middle of three, the feet of Jesus first. Oh, that means that she's on her knees. She's down by his feet. Remember, they're reclining. She's down on the ground at his feet. And her hair is down, because it says that she wipes his feet with her hair. Socially, that's not something that's done in this culture. A woman's hair is up and it is for her husband. But this is the love. And she's doing it in front of everybody. I mean, this is nothing licentious that's going on. This is a woman who recognizes her husband. Jesus is her husband. Because if Mary isn't the type of the church, I don't know who in this Bible is. And the hair comes down. And she's wiping his feet with it. And then it begins to affect everybody else. Real worship will leave its effect on those around you. Because look at the bottom of three. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I would imagine that this that this nard was supposed to be used rather sparingly, don't you think? I mean, just a little dab will do you, like they used to say on the old Brill Cream ads, right? I'm sure this smelled a whole lot better than Brill Cream, however.
Just a little bit.
Yeah. And it's filling the house, and I mean, it's pungent. It's got to be, right? It's just pungent. And I mean, woo! Out through the windows and everything, and anybody out on the street, it's like, oh my gosh, that smells great, but where's it coming from? Coming from Simon the leper's house. Who's in there? Smells like they're worshiping Jesus. You know, Paul takes this same analogy, you know, and in 2 Corinthians, uses it to describe the witness, the difference between one who receives a witness unto eternal life and one that just receives a witness unto their damnation. And he brings up this idea of the smell again. It says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And this is the triumphal entry picture that's taking place when the Romans would overcome a city group or a county or a territory or a people or a kingdom, and they would march them back into Rome, and all of the people that were taken captive will be on the back end, and the general will be out in front, and then there will be the army, and then there will be all the people and the goods and whatnot, and then they would be lighting this incense. Let's just keep reading. "Who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." They were worshiping their gods and giving their gods credit for their success. 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death." That means you're born dead in Adam and you're going to finally die dead in Adam, and there's no hope for you. "To the other, an aroma from life to life." And who is adequate for these things? Life to life. You were born one of the elect, and then you are, in a moment of historical time, regenerated and given that life. Who's adequate for these things? And of course, nobody is adequate for this kind of a thing. But this is the impact that these people have. And it's talked about it in the sense of a smell. And now you look back at John 12 in the house, bottom of 3, being filled with the fragrance of this perfume. And it's just wonderful. It's incredible. It's great. It's fantastic. Jesus loves it. He's receiving it. But don't you know that somebody's just got to have a burr under their saddle about something? I mean, when somebody is like all out front about their feelings about Jesus, we just kind of, it makes us all nervous and everything like that. And can't that guy and can't that girl just sort of keep it to themselves a little bit? You know, I like my worship and I love Jesus, you know, but I like it to be private. I like quiet about it, you know, and it's like, well, you know, Scripture's pretty clear, you know, that, you know, things are not supposed to be out of order when it comes to that, public worship, for sure and for certain, you know. But I mean, do you actually think that before the throne, the full realization, without this body, without the law of sin within us holding us back, do you actually think that when you're before the throne of God and the full realization and you're in heaven's glory and everything around us and the angels and the purity and only what the Bible can just describe, which we really can't, we can only imagine, and that imagination doesn't really get it, you know, and you're there and you think there's going to be anybody holding back? I'm not holding back. God doesn't want me to hold back. What's the difference between now and then? It's all the same. It's just because your saved spirit is in this body. You just happen to be on this earth. What's the difference? See, this is what it means when it says that you're seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ. What's the difference between now and then? But there's always got to be somebody that steps on it. Verse 4. Oh, good. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples," I think the Textus Receptus says, and so it's in the King James, "son of Simon" or something like that. It shouldn't be there. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Judas Iscariot. Yeah. Yeah, because he was from the city of Iscariot. That's why he was called Judas Iscariot, from the city of Iscariot. Notice that he is, of course, this is the one who's intending to sell out Jesus, and the ones who intend to sell out Jesus never worship. People who intend to just sell out Jesus, going to throw him under the bus so that they don't get harmed or hurt or something, they don't worship. And they're the first ones to talk about, oh my gosh, let's have a little order. And I'm not telling you we should have disorder. Well, when somebody is genuinely from their heart and there's weeping that's going on and their voices get raised a little bit and they're falling on their knees before God, you know, and it's genuine, it makes the religious folks kind of uptight, kind of upset, you know? And of course, it's usually these people that have got some kind of financial control. Relax, Ann, because I'm not talking about you, honey. They got some kind of financial control. How in the heck, I want to know, how in the heck the boys let this go on with Judas being the banker? How did that happen? That's what we've read earlier, right? But hang on, we'll get to that. One of his disciples, and he was intending to betray him. And what he said here, what he's about to say, is in accordance with his intent. It's a betrayal statement. It's betraying Christ. Not only is he going to betray him in front of the Sanhedrin, he's going to betray him at his own worship service. He's going to take the glory away from Christ. And he's going to cover it up with a religious concocted, you know, statement. Makes him sound kind of spiritual, but his intention was completely poisonous. And here's what he says, verse 5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Two things. 300 denarii, well, that's pretty much a year's worth of wages. 300 denarii, yeah. Oh, my gosh. Why wasn't this... So, interesting, isn't it? How did he know how much that was worth? Because that's, you know, his thing. He knew what the value of things was. That's what interested him. That's what was important to him. We'll talk about the 30 pieces of silver and how that was arrived at another time. But he knew what value was. Isn't that interesting? Jesus wasn't even worth 300 denarii. But 30 pieces of silver. We'll talk about it. Why was this perfume not sold for a year's worth? That's what it was worth. And, I don't know, given to the poor. Given to the poor. Like he gave a rip about the poor. Verse 6, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. This is the first time this comes up. None of the other gospel accounts talk about this. It's the first time John outs him. So glad John wrote his gospel. But because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now, money box is a bag, of course, what it was. So he's the treasurer. And whatever funds came into their hands, he was responsible for. You know, it's always interesting to me how most of the time, and it's been my experience, I think yours too, most of the time you find out you get into the governance of the average church body, see? And the people who are in power, those who are either, if they're run by deacons or there's a church council or something like that, you know, the people who are in power, some of the most non-spiritual and many times not even regenerate folks. And I've seen a bunch of them. I've experienced a bunch of them. I remember first church I pastored back in El Segundo, California. Probably hearing me, tired of me saying about this, but all right. El Segundo, California, man. And I'll tell you what, the treasurer there didn't like some of the doctrine I was preaching. I was preaching hard faith. Hard faith. I remember we were doing a study in 1 Peter. I don't remember exactly where we were. But it was about just, you know, believing God to do. Pretty hard. Yeah, pretty hard, I guess is the way it's at. He didn't like it. And so all on his own, this is a four-square church. So all on his own, he just decided that the way that he was going to deal with me was to just not hand me my paycheck. Yeah. And he just held it back. So after almost a couple of weeks, and I mean, I'm like you, I got to eat and I got bills to pay, you know, all that stuff. I just, because I was co-signer on the checking account, I went in and to the checkbook, I had a key, and I wrote myself out a check and I took it down to the bank and I gashed it. You know what he did? Ratted me out to the district supervisor. I got called in onto the carpet, severely onto the carpet. Forget the fact of what he did. And there was nothing wrong with what I was teaching. Nothing. I mean, you know, I mean, we're going to talk. Somebody, you know, didn't want to hear about factual preterism or anything like that. You know, you can understand why there would be this. But this is just faith. But he didn't want to hear it. And I got ripped into by the district supervisor. You don't ever do this. I mean, he had this accent to his voice. Do you remember this? Dr. Jones with the tie up here. And keep a good tie. How to be a successful pastor. Keep a good knot in your tie and speak in tongues every day. Good. You don't ever, ever go in and write a check or whatever he said. It's so long ago, you know. And I'm like not saying anything. Well, can we talk about, you know, why? You know, but there was no talking about why. You know what was happening is that he was involved deep with the treasurer, and the treasurer's parents were friends with him. Oh, nepotism. There it is. That's what's happening here. And so, of course, he was going to support him and not me. Now, does that mean that I did everything absolutely correct? This is my first church. I probably didn't. But in this case, I don't know what the problem was. Looking back on it today, I still don't. But that's what happened. How do these people get in power? Because there are too many people in the congregation that don't want to bother with it. I don't want to deal with the money, you know. But there's some of us that just need to deal with the money. Hello? You know? The elders chased this woman down. She didn't just... Anybody that comes to me and says, well, I'll deal with the money, is not. I guarantee you, you're not going to deal with the money. I guarantee it. You want to deal it because you want it. It's not going to happen, you know. Man, whoever deals with the money, it has got to be one of your spiritual people, one of the most mature, the most dependable. What are you talking about? Right? I mean... You know, I understand that whole I don't want to deal with the money because I don't want to deal with the money. But I got a reason I don't want to deal with the money because it'd be bad if I'm touching the money. You know, scandal one, scandal two, scandal three, you know, the pastor should never have his hands on the money. Never, ever, never, ever. I mean, do you know what I'm saying when I say ever, never, never? Like not at all? But here he is and the rest of them do nothing about it. You know Jesus knew what was going on and just let it go. Let it ride. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, because he was a thief. And as that, he had the money bag. He used to pilfer what was put into it. I like the English Standard Version right here. He used to help himself to what was put into it. Help himself kind of brings out the idea of like whenever he saw something he kind of liked, he'd look left, he'd look right, you know, and just... handle it. Take care of it. Slide it out just a little bit right there. Go pay for whatever he wanted at the time. He used to help himself to it. Like if you wanted another piece of pie, you just help yourself to another piece of pie. And so he says this, and if you look back at this occasion back in Matthew 26, which I don't want you to do right now, he says this, and really what we have Judas Iscariot being the spokesperson for all of the disciples right here. And really, none of the disciples like this. Because in Matthew 26, it's the disciples saying this. So you combine this, cross-reference it with John 12 right here, and we see that Judas Iscariot is the one who is the mouthpiece reporting this. None of the guys like this. So what does Jesus do for his elect, for the one who gives all to worship him? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, verse 7, let her alone. Aphimai. Maybe better would be let her go. Aphimai. Let her go. Get your hands off of her. Now, they didn't physically touch her, but they were touching her with their words. their disapproval. Let go of her. And it's imperative mood. And I mean now. I mean let go of her right now. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Still about 7 days away. The Jews would expend lavish amounts of money. If you had the money. Lavish amounts of money on the various perfumes and scents and oils and incenses that would be, you know, of course, designed to, you know, placate the smell of decay as much as possible. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I've just raised Lazarus from the dead and he is here. You think about that now. Think about that as we talk about Lazarus being raised from the dead. By this time he stinketh, and he had to reverse decay. According to Psalm 16 and what Acts 2 says and Acts 13 says, Jesus' body never entered into decay, never entered into rot. Wow. It's worship. He's not saying that she prepared this because I'm going to rot and I'm going to stink. He is recognizing and saying it in front of them that she's got more insight as to what is coming. She's already embracing his death. How did she know all of this? How was it that the rest of these guys, these 12, after Jesus said to him again and again and again, pull them aside and say the Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests. They're going to kill him. He's going to go into the ground, but on the third day he's going to rise again. And they're going, what is the rising again? And da, 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 da. But this little gal understands, and she's acknowledging that, and she's saying, yes, die. Die for me. Yes. Yes. Just like in Matthew 16, where God has to open Peter's eyes and give him revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Johnson. No person, flesh and blood, taught you this, but my Father, you are the Christ. Where did Mary get this idea? From the Father. And she broke open that vial. You're going to die. And the symbol of your being put into the ground and the decay symbolizing by this perfume. And she's saying, yes, die. Please die for me. Jesus said, she's keeping it for the day of my burial. And you guys still aren't embracing this. You guys still aren't embracing this plan. This plan from all eternity that I've been teaching you about for over 3 years now. I've come to die and you're still not on the same page. In so much that at the night that he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times he has to go out to them and they're sleeping. By the way, in Luke or Matthew the 17th chapter, in the Mount of Transfiguration, you cross-reference that with Luke 9, Luke's version of that, and you'll see that they are sleeping again. You know what Jesus originally went to the Mount of Transfiguration for? Luke says it was to pray. What did Jesus go to the garden for? To pray. He brings the boys with him, same guys, same three guys, to pray. And what do? On the Mount of Transfiguration, they go to sleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they go to sleep. Because these guys are dead. These guys are dead in trespasses and sins. Only somebody who's dead won't recognize the plan, won't recognize the need for this worship and what Jesus is about to do here. And it's Passover. Didn't they get it? And don't they remember what John the Baptist said about this Messiah? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the Passover Lamb. So Jesus is affronted. Verse 8, for you always have the poor with you. You don't care about the poor. What are you talking about? If you did, you take care of them, but you don't. That's the implication. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus says, I am more important than the poor. That's it. I'm more important than the poor. See, sometimes, folks, there's a time and a place for meeting other people's needs physically, food, finances, this kind of a thing. And other times you withhold. And it's more important if God says, don't put that money there. I know that you think that this is a good idea and that this ought to go because it's going to help feed all these people. I want you to take that money. I want you to put it over here where they're printing Bibles that are going to go into, you know, China or something like that. That's more important. See, it's the liberal mindset that says, oh, feed those people. You know, the socialist mindset. You know, we got to take care of it. We got to make everybody a slave to the state, blah, 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 blah. It's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is the gospel, and it revolutionizes individuals. It sets them free. It makes them strong. It makes them responsible. The gospel does. But we don't want that here in this country. We're too busy electing a socialist into the White House. How did I get on this? This is all about what people think is a good thing. The disciples thought this was a good thing. And they're like, Judas, yeah, you don't say much, you know, but you're the treasurer. This is probably a good time for you to speak up, man, kind of a thing. Judas was more than ready to speak up about it. I got everybody else behind me. Lord, I got these other 11 guys. They're behind me, right? And Judas steps out and he says, why wasn't this sold for 300 and a year's worth of wages? He knew what it was worth, you know, and given to the poor. In fact, we could sell it. We could have taken it, because what he's thinking is, let's take this, you know, and just don't use any more. Jeez, even what's left is a fair amount of money. Just hand it over to me. I'll take it and I'll sell it. I'll get the highest bid and I'll give the money to the poor. Lying sack of secreting He says, you have the poor with you always. Or all of your big ideas, all of your great ideas, you have them with you all the time. And you can exercise those whenever you want. You won't, of course, because, you know, you won't separate yourself from that, you know, which gives you the most pleasure, which is holding on to this. But me, you don't have always. I'm more important than that. And, of course, what Judas and the other boys are implying is that what she was doing was a waste on Jesus. See, the only one at this worship service that had a clue of the eternal plan of God that was going on, it wasn't Martha, she's a worker. It wasn't any of those 12 guys that sat with Jesus for 3 years and apparently didn't do much good. That's how important the day of Pentecost is going to be, folks. It's how important the resurrection and then the day of Pentecost is going to be to change these guys. That's it. The only one that had a clue about what was going on, and Jesus acknowledges it, is Mary, who's saying, die. Die for me. She had it. She got it. And Jesus acknowledges it. She's done this for the day of my burial. Death again. And now from this point on, and we're going to see it in chapter 12, we're going to see it. Jesus is going to talk about the fact that, you know, when the Greeks come seeking for Jesus in chapter 12, he's going to say to the boys in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Mary got that. Mary understood that. And so, this is worship, and I worship you as you die for me. Death worship. Eternal death worship. Not going to be any rush. Ain't going to be any Sanhedrin warrant with wanted posters out with Jesus' picture on it that's going to rush this death. Several things have got to happen first. It's going to happen right on time. It's going to happen right when it's supposed to. It's going to happen right when we get to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they're going to start offering the afternoon, daily afternoon sacrifice, one in the morning at 9, one at 3 in the afternoon. Jesus is going to die at the time of the evening sacrifice. It's going to be right at the right time. And he's going to say, Tetelestai, it's finished. It's finished. And you and I get to be Mary at his feet forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And only the regenerate understand that. Because the natural man's going, what? That's boring. Father, with all of these things that you have made clear to us tonight, we just ask that thy Holy Spirit would just come and ever make us worshiping before you. And that we really truly would be enabled by your Spirit to follow the example of Mary, sister of Lazarus and Martha. And Lord, that we would declare openly your death for us. And we worship you because you died. Saying yes, like Mary, yes, die, so that I might live. And we think that is exactly what has happened. We praise you, Lord, that you're alive forevermore. You ever live. And we give you all the glory because of it. Just ask, Lord, that you would take each one tonight, Lord, as they have taken time again to be here, and that you would bless them abundantly, your people, Lord, that come on Wednesday nights. I just thank you for them. I thank you for their lives. Would ask, Lord, that you just fill them up with freshness and newness. And, Lord God, that thy Holy Spirit would come and baptize us afresh and empower us that we might be better worshipers in your presence, that we might glorify you. And that your word would have free course and be glorified through us, O God. And that you would empower us, Lord, to give powerful testimony to the gospel of our Christ, our King, you who are in charge, you who are the greater, you who stop death in its tracks. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.